Why do the gospel accounts differ? Why did Jesus use parables? Are there demon-possessed people today? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is the big book of New Testament questions and answers. You can find out more at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers is written by Dr. Michael Eschelbach of Concordia University, Chicago. The Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. The book of Proverbs is often approached as, well, we say kind of a book, a proverbial book. You've seen the, I've often talked about the verse-a-day calendars that Bible bookstores sell, and they'll sometimes have a proverb a day. There's plenty in the book of Proverbs. You can do 365 days quite easily there. These disconnected sayings that don't really hang together as a whole, but they're just kind of little bits of wisdom, advice on a better life, things like that. Advice on not being foolish, making good decisions, things like that. Is that how we ought to read the book of Proverbs? Because if that's the case, I don't think you need Jesus for that reading of the book of Proverbs. We're going to talk about Proverbs chapter 9, The Way of Wisdom, our ongoing series on Christ in the Old Testament with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, and host of a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy. Brian, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's great to be here, Todd.
You say that despite how many people read the book of Proverbs, Jesus actually is the key that kind of makes the whole thing hang together. What do you mean by that?
Well, Jesus himself is the wisdom of God. I mean, this is what Paul will tell us in his first letter to the baptized in Corinth, that Jesus is this wisdom. He is the Word of God. So the way that Solomon is teaching us about the only begotten Word of God is that he is the wisdom of God by which all things are created. And when you look through Proverbs, wisdom is speaking. The Word of God is speaking. The Word of God is speaking to bestow life. And of course, as wisdom, he gives wisdom. As life, he gives life. And when you look at the end of, the tail end of this book, for example, in Proverbs chapter 30, you have these questions that Solomon is putting before us, these questions that we are to meditate upon, that we are to draw knowledge from and discernment. And he's asking, well, who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Now, this is a very interesting passage here because it's teaching us that distinction in persons, in the plurality of persons of the Trinity, that you have Yahweh, and Yahweh has a son. So who is the name of the Creator, and who is the name of the Creator's son? Well, Yahweh himself reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this wisdom of God is the Word of God. So throughout this book, you have what people will typically say as a personification of wisdom. But this is all pointing towards the mystery of the Incarnation, where wisdom is enfleshed and dwells among us. So that you have, for instance, throughout the book, this kind of contrast between wisdom that speaks and wisdom that's rejected, and the people follow after folly. And, of course, folly leads to death, where wisdom leads to life. So wisdom will cry out in the streets, as you see in Proverbs chapter 1, where it opens up, that in the marketplaces she'll raise her voice. At the head of the noisy street she cries out, and at the entrance of the city gate she speaks. But then it goes on to say that they who will call upon me, with wisdom speaking, but I will not answer. And who is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about those who have refused to listen, because they will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. So when we hear about wisdom coming to the people of God, this is pointing toward the Incarnation, when God himself comes to his own people and his own people do not receive him. The wisdom incarnate comes to bestow life, but yet they refuse to listen and to have life. And so when they seek him later on, they will not find him. And this is what Jesus will say when he's about to die, when they reject him. Well, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And so this is Jesus who is speaking these words. And what's also interesting is Jesus, when he speaks, he will every once in a while throw out this reference to wisdom. Also, for instance, like in Luke chapter 7, when he talks about the contrast between John the Baptizer, his ministry, and the ministry of Jesus, that the Baptizer came eating and drinking. That he came and he was not eating the bread or drinking the wine. And they said he has a demon because he's abstaining from these things. But the Son of Man comes, and he's eating, and he's drinking, and he's rejoicing. And they say, well, look, he's a glutton, and he's a drunkard. But what Jesus says at the end of that is he says this, wisdom is justified by all her children. Going back to this understanding of Solomon, that the Word of God is the wisdom of God, and the wisdom of God is rejected by God's own people. But yet, the wisdom will have children. That is, disciples. That is, those who are adopted by grace to be heirs of the kingdom.
Okay, to get into chapter 9, that's Proverbs is the big picture. Jesus is the wisdom upon which all of the book hangs, which all the book reveals. To get into 9, we kind of have to talk about chapter 8 and what is established there. Can you take us through that, if you would?
Well, chapter 8 is a key passage in this whole book, because here in chapter 8, this is where wisdom is taught to us to be none other than the Word of God, the one who is true God, God of God, begotten, not made. That wisdom is co-eternal with the Father, that wisdom is co-essential with the Father, and wisdom is co-equal with the Father. So specifically in chapter 8, we have this understanding that wisdom is the one who creates all things, that the Word of God brings everything into existence. And it would be kind of silly to even ponder this thought that there would be a time where God would exist without wisdom. I mean, this is just kind of this silliness. This is kind of the controversy that breaks out with Arius, the idea that wisdom is just some kind of a creature and not the creator, so that there would be a time when the Son does not exist. Well, it's silly to think that God could be in existence without wisdom. Well, God is wisdom. He always has wisdom. Wisdom is always with God. It would be the same kind of thing to ponder a fire. A fire, by its essence, has light and heat. You can't have a fire that does not have light and heat. Well, you cannot have God who does not have wisdom. And so in chapter 8, wisdom says, I was there when the heavens were established. I was there when the foundation of the fountains of the deep were set. I was there when the foundations of the earth were marked out. And so we are taught here that wisdom is eternal, that wisdom was there in the beginning with the Father, so that we understand wisdom to be true God, co-eternal with the Father. Likewise, in chapter 8, we are taught that wisdom is co-essential, that is, eternally begotten of the same divine essence of the Father. For wisdom speaks in chapter 8, saying, I was brought forth, I was begotten when there were no depths, when there were no springs of the abounding water. I was brought forth, that is, begotten before the mountains. So we are taught that this wisdom is true God of true God, very light of very light. And likewise, in chapter 8, wisdom says that I was beside him as a master workman. This understanding of co-equality, that wisdom is equal, honor and glory are due to wisdom, just like the Father. So that wisdom was there with the Father beside him as a master workman, creating all things with him. And this is what we have in earlier in Proverbs chapter 3, in which Solomon teaches us that Yahweh in wisdom founded the earth. He established the heavens in understanding. With his knowledge, depths broke open and the clouds dropped dew. That it's in wisdom he founded the earth. Or in Psalm 104, the Holy Spirit teaches us to praise God and to ponder and say, how many are your works, O Yahweh? All of them you have done in wisdom. The earth is full of your creatures. So wisdom is not a creature. Wisdom is the creator of all things. As we know, of course, in the New Testament, when we talk about the Word of God, that there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are and from whom we exist, and there's one Lord Jesus Christ, from whom all things are and through whom we exist. Well, this goes back to that passage in chapter 30 of Proverbs. Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Well, you can know when the Holy Spirit gives you the eyes to see and the ears to hear that this wisdom is none other than the only begotten Word of God. And wisdom is the one who bestows life and favor. So that in chapter 8, the one who finds me, wisdom says, he finds life and he obtains favor with Yahweh. So chapter 8 is a very important chapter in the whole book of Proverbs so that we can see clearly Christ in action and speaking here.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. When we come back, we'll get into the opening verses of Proverbs chapter 9, finding Christ in the Old Testament. A bit of a little speed bump there will be that at first in chapter 9, wisdom is described as a she, not a he. We'll have that explained on the other side of the break. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is a regular guest. He joins us every week for Christ in the Old Testament. He hosts a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy. You find a link to that at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, Coordinator for Stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. lcms.org/stewardship.
Throughout the history of the United States, we as a country have enjoyed our catchphrases from give me liberty or give me death to today's classic, it is what it is. TV commercials have added such classics as where's the beef to eat fresh. Here at St. Mark Lutheran Church in Edmond, Oklahoma, we do not resort to catchphrases. Here we are about growing God's family by preaching God's word, by administering the sacraments, and building up God's people. So the next time you find yourself in central Oklahoma on a Sunday morning, come join the friendly folks at St. Mark in Edmond. You'll be glad you did. This is most certainly true.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Emmanuel Lutheran, Alexandria, Virginia. Bethel Lutheran, Ballinger, Texas. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Eola, Texas. Beautiful Savior Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Christ Our King Community Lutheran, Costa Mesa, California. Lord of Life Lutheran, Plano, Texas. Christ Lutheran, Platte Woods, Missouri. Hope Lutheran, Sonora, Texas. Faith Lutheran, Azona, Texas. And Emmanuel Lutheran, Steger, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Thursday afternoon, the 13th of August, our series Christ in the Old Testament continues with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. We're in Proverbs chapter 9, The Way of Wisdom. One little thing to clear up here before we get into the particulars of these opening verses of chapter 9, and because at first wisdom has built her house, she has hewn her seven pillars, should we stumble over the fact that wisdom here is referred to as a she and not a he?
That's a great point, especially in our world with mainline liberalism run amok, where as soon as you have the Greek word for wisdom, which is Sophia, you want to look for the feminine form of God. So, yeah, the problem that we have is, as English speakers, we don't quite understand this, because we think of something as a male or a female, that it's masculine or it's feminine. So we don't think of objects and nouns in these kind of categories, or let alone do we think in the way the Greek does, when you have masculine, you have feminine, and then you have neuter. For example, in Greek, the word for spirit is neuter. Well, that doesn't mean that the spirit is not a person, a hypostasis, but just an it, a force. And so we have to be careful not to stumble over our English understanding of grammar and try to force it upon either Greek or Hebrew. But first of all, in this, when we look at the whole book, not only do you have the language difference, but you also need to keep in mind that this is the book of Proverbs. These are parables. These are picture languages. So Solomon is trying to paint us a picture to reveal to us the Word of God. And when he does that, he uses this word wisdom. Now, wisdom in the Hebrew is a feminine noun. And so he will use that as a feminine noun, so that when you have the corresponding verbs, well, then you have she has built, she has hewn, she has slaughtered, she has sent. And that's what she does, because it's connected to that feminine noun for wisdom. And so we kind of, if we're trying to force our English understanding of grammar and male and female, masculine and feminine, we kind of get confused here. But when Solomon is teaching us this, he's contrasting wisdom, which is a feminine noun, to folly, which is also a feminine. So you have this language of these two women. The image, the picture, the parable that he's painting for us is one woman is wisdom, and she bestows wisdom. The other woman is folly, and she gives folly. And so even in the same chapter, chapter 9, the woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. For folly brings falsehood and death, where wisdom, as we would say in the Greek, Sophia, brings truth and life.
Okay, so we can kind of understand why we're struggling here with accurate translation of the idea. We simply can't say he when the Hebrew says she, but it's not a problem to disconnect this from Christ. Take us into that first verse where we're told that wisdom has built her house.
Well, again, in this book, this is the book of Proverbs, that is parables or picture language that Solomon is trying to give to us to see. And when he uses this picture language, he uses wisdom, and he says that she has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. So now he's giving to us that image of architecture, the image of bringing things together in a design and connecting them together to make a house, a temple, to have pillars. Well, of course, all of this is very similar to what Solomon is doing, because in his reign as king, he has the design from David, his father, for the temple. And Solomon is the one who is constructing this temple. He is building the temple with the pillars. And when he's using that language of temple, this is always going to point to the mystery of the incarnation. For the temple is the place where the glory of God dwells. And Solomon, as this wise prophet who is writing for us, is using examples in his own life as he's building his temple. He's building the temple for the Kavod Yahweh, the glory of the Lord. And so that's the language of the indwelling, this mystery of the incarnation. In fact, John, in his gospel, he'll pick up on that same kind of language, but instead of saying a house or a temple in chapter 1, he refers to a tabernacle when he's trying to teach us the mystery of the incarnation. He says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory is the only begotten Son from the Father. He is of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John will use that language of a tabernacle, the language of a tent, a dwelling place, a habitation. Well, of course, the tabernacle was before the temple, the building that Solomon is doing. Well, later on, you'll have the temple that's going to be destroyed, that the Chaldeans will come and they will break up all the pillars and they will tear down the temple, the house of God, when the Babylonians just level Jerusalem. So one thing that we see, first of all, is this language of indwelling, the habitation, the place where the glory of the Lord dwells. But also, when Solomon is using the language of temple, the Holy Spirit is teaching us that this temple is something that must be destroyed. And when we get to the New Testament, and John is using that language in chapter 1 about the tabernacle, just like the tabernacle in the wilderness, the glory of the Lord, the second person of the Holy Trinity, dwelt in the midst of the people of Israel as they were wandering in the wilderness and as they entered into the Promised Land. But in the days of Solomon, they built a temple. And so in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, then you pick up that same language of the temple, because now Jesus is there in Jerusalem, and he's using the temple as he approaches it. There in chapter 2, he uses synonymously his Father's house and the temple. So house and temple, this is the dwelling place where God is present with his people. But in John chapter 2 in particular, Jesus is going to talk about the destruction of the temple. Just like it was destroyed under the Babylonians, well, it also must be destroyed when he is incarnate, when the glory comes to dwell with them. They will reject him, just like they rejected him when Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets cried out, trying to bring them to repentance, but they would not come. Well, Jesus says he is the one who has this zeal for the Father's house. The apostles recognize this, and immediately the people want to know, well, show us a sign, explain to us why, teach us so we can know for certain. And when Jesus is going to the temple and he's cleansing the temple, then he gives us this example. He's using a proverb, a parable, picture language, and he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, of course, the Jews said, well, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But John says that, well, he was speaking about the temple of his body. And so this helps us to understand how Solomon is painting this picture for us in the language of Proverbs, just like Jesus does when he refers to the destruction of his body, his death, his crucifixion, as the destroying of a temple, and then in 3 days he'll raise it up again.
Now, one other point here before we move to that to the next set of significant verses, and that is there's other evidence in the New Testament speaking of this, what I often talk about is edifice metaphor, a building that has been built into which we have been incorporated. Take us briefly through that, if you would.
Well, when we talk about this language of wisdom, building her house, that she takes upon this body from the Virgin Mary, that the incarnate one comes in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Well, he does this to be with us so that we are then united into Christ. And the scripture will use the language of his body as in the incarnation, his very flesh and blood. But at the same time, the scripture will use the language of the mystical body, just like it uses the language of a physical temple or a house to teach us the reality of the spiritual temple or house. So the reason why Christ comes in the flesh is to be crucified, is to pay the price and make satisfaction for our sin and then rise again to new life so that he can restore our corrupted nature. Well, the way that we are restored is when we are united into Christ in our baptism. So in baptism, we are united with his death and his resurrection, and then we become a new creation so that in him he is building us up into this spiritual house and this spiritual temple. So you'll have the language of a temple and a house talking about the incarnation of Christ, and at the same time, you'll have the language of a temple and a house talking about the effects of the incarnation, where he's restoring our human nature, and he's bringing us into the church, the body of Christ, the mystical body that is the place where he dwells with us. And you'll see this in a variety of passages throughout the New Testament. You'll see this when when Peter talks about being built as stones, that he's the living stone rejected by men, but we are living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And Peter will use that language. Paul will use that language in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he talks to the baptized there and says, did you not know that you are God's temple? And this language of house and temple is the language of the mystical body of Christ, that Christ himself is the one who comes. He is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, as we are taught in Hebrews chapter 3. So you use that for the incarnation of Christ, and then the effects of the incarnation when he's restoring our human nature, and we are being adopted by grace to be heirs of this kingdom.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. When we come back 10 more minutes with him, we're doing Christ in the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 9. When we come back, there is a picture here of Christ as wisdom and high priest, of Christ as the one who sends the prophets and the apostles, of Christ who sets the table and invites us to eat and drink and teaches us the way of understanding. We're finding Christ in Proverbs chapter 9 with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
Christological. Creedal. Confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest for another 10 minutes. Our series with him, Christ in the Old Testament, we're in Proverbs chapter 9. There are two verses here in this chapter that speak in kind of priestly terms about wisdom, about Christ here in this chapter. Slaughtering beasts, setting a table, setting wine and drink and everything before us. Talk about those, Pastor Ketchelmeyer.
Yeah, well, throughout the whole Old Testament scriptures, we have this language of eating, that God gives us a mouth that we would eat, and as we eat, we sustain our bodies. And you have this, is exactly where we fell into sin, where Adam and Eve ate the wrong thing. They ate the forbidden fruit. But God constantly is calling us to eating to sustain the body. But likewise, he also institutes a sacrificial system in which we are to eat with that same mouth, which sustains both body and soul. So whenever we talk about eating, we can't separate these two images, that God is the one who is life, and he gives to us life, and he institutes means of grace to sustain this life. And, of course, the ultimate goal is to sustain both this life in the body and the soul in the life to come in the resurrection. And when we have eating, we have that image of celebration. We have that image of rejoicing in the midst of this fallen world. So wisdom has slaughtered her beast, and she has mixed her wine. She has also set her a table. And this is very similar language to Psalm 23, in which you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. So in the midst of this fallen creation, where we have the enemies of sin, death, and the devil attacking us, yet wisdom sets a table before us to sustain us of both body and soul. And so wisdom calls out and says, come and eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I have mixed. Well, this is very similar to when the Word of God speaks in Isaiah chapter 55, when the Son says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And this is what the incarnate wisdom will say when in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And of course, in John chapter 7, on that last day of the feast, where there's rejoicing and celebration and eating, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And here you have wisdom saying, come and eat my bread, drink of my wine, that I've prepared this table before you. So all of this eating throughout the Old and New Testament shows us a sustaining of body, a celebration, a rejoicing, a renewal. And, of course, we cannot separate that from the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, and we cannot separate that from the sacramental system of the New Testament, in which the Lord at his table, the Lord's table, gives to us not just mere bread and mere wine, but his very body and his very blood.
The other verse that you wanted to focus on, and here we have about 3-4 minutes here at the most, and it brings us back to the subject of wisdom as a she. Verse 3, wisdom has sent her attendants. She calls upon the wings of the high places of the town. How would you explain that to us with about 3-4 minutes?
Yeah, well, again, wisdom is a feminine. And so when wisdom sends out her attendants, well, her attendants are also likewise feminine. So you have these daughters that are being sent out who also will bestow wisdom, that they are going to be preaching, that they will proclaim the good news that's found in Christ. Now, there's a very similar corresponding passage to this in Isaiah chapter 40, in which we have that language of the preachers of good news. Go on to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up and fear not, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And of course, as we've talked before with Isaiah 40, this is teaching us about the sending out of the apostles. The apostles will proclaim this. Well, this language of cities are feminine. They're daughters of the posterity of the word. But the heralds of good news in Isaiah 40 is also a feminine participle. And so, again, it's a she. But it doesn't mean women in the kind of a simplistic grammar that we would understand in English, but corresponding to wisdom sending out her daughters to the daughters of Zion and Jerusalem. So all of this flows together, that this is for the benefit of the people of God to hear this word. Now, specifically in this passage, wisdom is sending out these attendants. Well, this is the same language that Jesus will use when he speaks in a proverb or a parable in Matthew chapter 22, when he talks about the kingdom of heaven being compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sends out his servants. And what does he send them out to do? To invite to the wedding feast, to say, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. So Jesus will use that picture language in Matthew 22. And in fact, later on in other places, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus will say that I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some of whom you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Well, Jesus is talking about sending out these servants, these prophets, and these wise men, the ones who have the wisdom of God. Now, when we look at Luke's gospel, Luke kind of gives us another angle at the same passage when Jesus is saying this. So if you look to the corresponding chapter in Luke, which is chapter 11, Jesus says, "Therefore also the wisdom of God had said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute." So that Jesus is making the reference here to Proverbs chapter 9, that the wisdom of God is the word of God who sends these people out, sending out the servants of God in order to prepare and to invite that everybody would gather and they would hear. And so these servants are feminine because wisdom is feminine. And of course, as Jesus is wisdom incarnate, Jesus is proclaiming he is the one who is sending out the apostles and the prophets ever since the beginning, and he continues to do it.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. He's host of a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy, and next week we'll talk with him about the siege of Jerusalem in Isaiah chapter 29. Brian, thanks for being our guest.
Great to be here, Todd.
Thanks also to Dr. Andrew Steinman, professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, for joining us early in the program to talk about whether or not the Bible supports abortion, beginning a series with him on that. Also, thanks to Terry Mattingly. We talked a little bit about media and campus ministry, and a special thanks to Katie Schuerman. She brought a unique perspective, a barren couple's perspective, on the undercover Planned Parenthood videos. Folks, if you appreciate the breadth of topics that we cover on Issues Etc. every single day, you'll definitely want to listen to an audio DVD of the 2015 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. The DVD contains teachings on postmodernism, vision-casting leaders, a Lutheran approach to the early church fathers, biblical archaeology, the historicity of Christianity, and creation. We will send you this audio DVD for a suggested contribution of $300 before Labor Day. Just look for the audio DVD logo at issuesetc.org or make your $300 check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Issues Etc. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Make sure that you write in the memo line of your check, audio DVD or DVD, and we will know exactly what it's for. Send it to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. We have expert guests and expansive topics extolling Christ, all on the audio DVD of the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Christ is all over the Old Testament, and if we can't find him in the wisdom of the Old Testament, because the wisdom of God is finally revealed in the foolishness of the cross. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the Scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers, showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.